in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to locate us here. Using 1 Corinthians 5, fifth chapter, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. Please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would allow us to obediently receive your instruction. Please open our hearts to receive these words and hold fast your Son Jesus in true faith and repentance. Holy Spirit, I do ask that you would guard my heart and guide my words this morning to give glory to Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at chapter 5 today, let's take a moment to reflect on the themes of previous chapters. Chapters 1 through 6 address what Paul heard from others there in Corinth, and chapters 7 through 16 address concerns that the church itself had communicated. Looking at the chapters that we've covered so far, chapter 1, Paul names their strife and divisions over various teachers and blames pride and envy for this problem. Chapter 2, Paul explains that they must see all true teachers as subjects of Jesus Christ who died for them. He argues that the Holy Spirit allows them to see how true doctrine must flow from the gospel, particularly the atoning death of Jesus Christ for their sins. In chapter 3, Paul shows through symbols of husbandry and sacred construction that God's teachers must work faithfully to proclaim true and pure doctrine, and the congregation must demand it. Chapter 4, Paul drives deeper that teachers have a humble role, and the congregation should follow their example in humility, not presuming their own glory in things merely handed to them through faithful preaching and teaching. And as Paul had addressed doctrinal purity attended by humility in the body, today, in chapter 5, he addresses moral purity in the same body, attended by humility. This will provide a lead into chapter 6, where Paul takes the Corinthian church to task that while they condone heinous sins without blinking, they remain hypersensitive to smaller offenses between themselves, even taking one another to court over it. So as we're looking first in verses 1 through 5, we see a model of church discipline. And now, in referring to church discipline, I'm not setting out to isolate some specific protocol, but rather my aim is to note within our text that Paul is showing the necessity of discipline among the disciples of Jesus Christ. The text does model some aspects that must prevail in biblical church discipline. But first, let's consider what calls for such action. The sin corrupts the witness of the church. This is a rated G sermon, and it's approved for all audiences. But without quibbling over the details of this sin, we can clearly understand that Jesus condemned sexual immorality of this kind and of any other kind, specifically any relationship outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. The Council of Jerusalem, the letters of Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and John all make quite clear that sexual immorality cannot abide in the body of Christ, and those who persist in such sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can also understand from our text that this is not the only sin that must be addressed by church discipline. Verses 10 and 11 in our passage will name other sins that must not be tolerated of professing members of the church. Covetousness, extortion, drunkenness, railing, idolatry, swindling, greed, all of these different terms, depending on which Bible translation you're using, they all bring scandal to the church and certainly would cause unbelievers around them to question what difference or benefit Jesus makes in anyone's life. For the church to tolerate such sin to persist in her congregation raises doubt among unbelievers, and I would say even among believers, about the authority and the justice of God. This sin corrupts and defiles the body of the church. In sanctification, we are renewed in the whole man, but this takes time. And it's something that shows the seeds of repentance over the span of one's life, growing in grace into new life. And that process is never complete while we are breathing this breath of air. It comes into completion finally, when we're glorified at our death. So we're dying more and more into sin, and we're rising to new life, but we don't achieve perfection in this life. Likewise, sanctification within the body of Christ, the church, demands that we take this reality into account by confronting the sin as it arises and purging it from our midst. If the sinner will not part from the sinner will part from the fold of believers. Now, I hope you'll hear me on this point. None of us will be sinless in this life. We all fail in holiness. We all struggle with chronic sins of one kind or another, and will struggle with one sin or another all our earthly life till our last dying breath. But looking more closely at verse 1 in our passage, consider these parts of it. It is actually reported a sin that's scandalous among even pagans. And the sin was continuing. It was known by the congregation, by the locals outside the congregation. In the ESV, it says it is actually reported. In the King James, it says it is commonly reported. And the Greek word that both of these are translating is holos, where we get the words whole, holy with a W, or holistic. English words like completely, altogether, utterly, and everywhere represent this Greek term. In addition to the emphatic nature of this word, Paul begins his sentence with that same word, which adds a layer of emphasis beyond the word itself. The sin was notorious. It was clearly offensive, even to the secular community around them. And Paul directs that this man who did it, and is continuing to do it, be removed from among them, them being the assembly of professing believers at Corinth. Paul is not telling them he must be removed from the general community of Corinth. They don't need to drive him out of town or have him arrested or prosecuted. More on that in chapter 6. Just remove him from their assembly, from their Christian fellowship. Don't even eat with them. But let's look closer still, because I want you to hear me when I refer to the persistence of the sinner. Let him who has done this be removed is the phrase. is the statement. And you read in this a perfect tense, has done. The person has done this, and say, well, the deed is done. You can't undo it. I've done countless things I regret, but I can't undo. There are sins that we just can't undo. A believer might consider this and resign their effort, give it up altogether, saying, oh, I'm guilty. I can't repair the damage I've done. What's to stop me from being removed from the congregation for my sins? I've committed some very grievous sins that I'm not proud of. As a Christian, as a believer, the fact that I committed such trespasses, does this mean that I'm not truly Christian? Is my salvation false? I'm ashamed, but I can't fix the damage that I've done. But as we look at this man's sin more carefully, this man married or cohabited with his stepmother or his mother-in-law, and they were in an ongoing sexual relationship. His father's wife divorced, or perhaps death removed his father from the relationship, and this man had taken her. He continued the offense as Paul wrote the letter and as the Corinthians read the letter. This was not a Snapchat update. This was not a tweet. Months were involved, from gossip to reports to common knowledge to letter by courier, by foot, by horse, by wagon, ship, and so forth, to Paul's hearing, to reading the report in a letter, to writing a lengthy response in our text as a whole, to carrying this letter by courier on foot, by horse, by wagon, by ship, and so forth, to the Corinthian church assembling to hear this letter read. All this time was passing, and the sin continued, and it was well known. Believers, as we reflect on our own sins, we must also reflect on Christ's sufficient atonement for those sins. We must reflect on our repentance brought about by the faith that God quickened in us. And this man could repent immediately if he submitted to the censure by Paul and the elders and the assembly of the Corinthian church. Chapters 9 and 10 in the book of Ezra set an expectation of dissolving unsanctioned, ungodly marriages, but also even putting away the children of such marriages. But let's not lose sight that the sins Paul names refer to ongoing behaviors by unrepentant perpetrators, without censure by anyone happening. By this ongoing practice of sin, both the church and the secular community were receiving the message that it was acceptable, that followers of Jesus bore no significant moral differences from the society at large. Paul's not trying to excite a fear of excommunication in the sensitive consciences within the church. He's expressing his dismay that in verses 1 and 2 that the Corinthians not only allowed the sin to continue to the point of notoriety, but he also rejects their ongoing pride, which seemed undaunted by such moral failure. The church had turned a blind eye to this blatant immorality to the detriment of themselves. Paul demanded why they had not rather mourned over this offense. John Calvin comments, "It may be asked, why ought they to have mourned over another man's sin? I answer, for two reasons. First, in consequence of the communion that exists among the members of the church, it was becoming that all should feel hurt at so deadly a fall on the part of one of their number. And secondly, when such an enormity is perpetrated in a particular church, the perpetrator is an offender in such a way that the whole society is in a manner polluted." We can think of Achan in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." God had commanded Israel not to take anything of the spoils of a particular battle. One man disobeyed, Achan, and God considered the entire nation as offender, as we see in both the beginning and end of the verse. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." One man disobeyed, and all came under God's wrath for it. Does that sound familiar? In Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Thank the Lord Jesus, we also have verse 17 of that chapter. "For if by one's man offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. Now, as we're looking at verses 3 and 4, we see a model of discipline. The sin is so clearly a violation of God's law and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he condemns it without question. It was commonly reported. He charges the believers at Corinth to confront the offender as an assembly. As it was known by the assembly must confront it with his resonant judgment. Had it been a sin known only by one brother or sister, Matthew 18 would guide that brother or sister to approach the offender gently, respectfully, solemnly, and confront the sin. Matthew Henry writes, "Christ and Satan divide the world, and those that live in sin, when they profess relation to Christ, belong to another master, and by excommunication should be delivered up to him. And this is in the name of Christ. Church censures are Christ's ordinances and should be dispensed in his name. It was to be done also when they were gathered together in full assembly. The more public, the more solemn. And the more solemn, the more likely to have a good effect on the offender. Church censures on notorious and incorrigible sinners should be passed with great solemnity. Those who sin in this manner are to be rebuked before all, that all may fear," referencing 1 Timothy 5:20. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul describes the authority of excommunication in Jesus' name. He adds his presence and spirit to the assembly to gather as a body and confront this offender with the power of Jesus Christ to carry it out. In verse 4, Paul draws upon the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, vested with the revelation of the Holy Spirit, to call the whole church to assemble to excommunicate, to disown this member. This believer's actions portray an apparent servitude to another master, one other than Christ. But there are only two masters, Christ and Satan. And this man's persistent sin makes his apparent owner Satan. In verse 5, Paul includes that the deliverance of the flesh to Satan's destruction would ultimately be to the salvation of a soul. So Paul is allowing that this man may indeed be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but his ongoing misconduct shows that he remains caught in the crosshairs of sanctification. We should note that while Paul enlists Jesus' power and authority, he directs the assembly to complete the execution, the excommunication, sorry about that, when they're gathered together, as they stated in the verse 4. In responding to the excesses of this power in Rome, Calvin had pointed out that this passage demonstrates that excommunication and other church discipline must rest with the whole assembly of the church, particularly the elders, or else the door to tyranny is opened. My affiliation is with the Evangelical Church Alliance, and my education and background includes years within the Presbyterian tradition. Each has its constitutional dictates that include and describe censure and excommunication, as does the Christian Reformed Church. And again, this passage is not hammering out the details of church discipline, but stating its propriety in the life of the church and guiding its overall practice. Another analogy of this can be drawn from the family. We love our family members the best that we can. We endure and suffer many misbehaviors and bad habits in many of our families without kicking anyone out of the home. But some things cannot persist in a home. Domestic violence, drunkenness, drunken violence, heavy addiction, physical abuse, sexual abuse, criminal behavior, associating with criminals. A right household cannot abide with such misconduct. If it persists, the whole household is in real danger. The church is also a family. God is our Father, and Jesus is the firstborn Son, and we are the children of God, heirs to his kingdom. Would you let your family remain vulnerable to such threats? Would you, as a family, thrust that miscreant out to preserve the home? Before they ever come near, let them repent. Let them rehabilitate. Let them make restitution. Let them restore. Let them reconcile, and then let them return. The same is true for our church. Now we're moving on to verses 6 through 8 about the type that Paul presents in the Passover. He sandwiched it in the middle of our passage between two parts that discuss separating from sinners or saints. And Paul refers to the Passover that's instituted in the Exodus. In verse 7 of our passage, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you're unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Considering the context of the Exodus will strengthen our understanding. The old leaven was emblematic of the former ways of the bondage of God's people. Likewise, the Passover preceded the nation of Israel. At its institution, they were a hodgepodge of tribes, joined by a mixed multitude who feared the plagues in Egypt and fled to Goshen. The Passover preceded the law. Moses would not ascend to Mount Sinai for a month, as we see in Exodus 16:1. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb was what ushered in their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Only hours before the midnight that God's destroyer would pass through all of Egypt, the Israelites were instructed to kill and prepare the Passover lamb. They were to purge out all leaven from their households. Only a few hours after they had struck the blood of the lambs they roasted in haste, midnight struck, and God struck the firstborn in every household that did not have the blood of that lamb. In the wee hours of that night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and sent him forth with the Israelites and their mixed multitude. The Egyptians urgently thrust them out, fearing what more disaster might come while they grieved their dead. So the deliverance of God's people, Israel, had begun. They left in haste and with no time for their loaves to rise. They didn't eat bread again for 40 years. God began providing them manna in Sinai and continued to do so until they crossed the Jordan into Canaan. And the eve of that first Passover, God commanded that they commemorate this with 7 days of unleavened bread every year once they reached the promised land. Now, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and trusted in the blood of his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, God's wrath will pass you by. If you have not yet come to Christ to save you from the wrath of God, the destruction of Israel in this narrative is emblematic of your eternal fate. If you refuse Jesus as your Savior, you will ultimately meet him as your righteous judge. This new unleavened lump is the new work of Jesus Christ and his people. As believers in Jesus Christ, by confessing our sin before God and obeying in faith, we are delivered out of the bondage of sin, just as Israel was delivered out of the bondage of Pharaoh, a type of the prince of this world, Satan. The leaven they purged on the Passover was symbolic of the old life, the chains of slavery, and a type of those sins that beset the Corinthians in their life before conversion. The same works of the spiritually depraved will that led our unbelieving lives prior to conversion. Ephesians 1 tells how we, after hearing the gospel of salvation and believing in Jesus as our Messiah, are sealed by the Holy Spirit in promise of our redemption. Prior to faith in Christ, we could not choose anything without some sinful motivation behind it. Now, God's work is growing in us. In verse 8 of our passage, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The unleavened bread, the unleavened loaves accompanied Israel from their hasty exodus, and God commanded that Israel remember this haste and urgency every year on the week that followed the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. So we have established what we were saved from, the bondage of sin and the wrath of God, but let's consider what we are saved to. What does our unleavened bread of sincerity and truth commemorate? What had the Corinthian church forgotten that this unleavened bread would recount? Looking again in Israel, considering where Israel would go and what they had left, in Exodus 3, Jehovah God told Moses he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, "I have seen their affliction. I have come down to deliver them from the oppression of Egypt, to bring them into a good land." He directed Moses to demand Pharaoh to let them depart 3 days' journey to sacrifice to God. And God was keeping his covenant with Abraham, as it says in Genesis 12:3, that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That includes the Corinthians, and that includes you and I. God was delivering them from the bondage of idolatry, from false gods and the oppressive Pharaoh of Egypt, just as God delivered the Corinthians from idolatry, false gods, and bondage to sin. Now, just as Israel began their life, their new life in sojourn as a nation of pilgrims who were freed to serve the true God on a journey to the good and promised land, so the believers in Corinth were free to worship the true God in spirit and truth, free to pursue righteousness and holiness through faith in Jesus Christ. And so are we free. But while Israel had the benefit of God's presence leading them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, leading and transforming our hearts and minds in the image of His Son. While they threw out their old leaven for unleavened and manna, we have new life in Christ Jesus, who resurrected us, who resurrected Him from the dead, and now we have that resurrection. This Holy Spirit that empowers us to sincerity and truth is the earnest of our eternal inheritance in the new heaven and new earth, in God's kingdom. And that eternal kingdom is at hand. Our eternal life has begun already. Jesus is that resurrection and life forever. Amen. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Looking at verses 9 through 13 in our passage, seeing that this discipline is bound to the church, Paul recalls in verses 9 through 11 that he had written to Corinth to shun the sexually immoral, referring to those continuing in such sin while associating with the body of believers as one professing faith. Reading again those verses 9 through 11, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The church has the responsibility to maintain discipline among the believers. This part of discipleship, to follow the teachings of our master, is accountability to his rule and authority, to his way of life. But Paul is not charging the believers at Corinth to expect non-Christians to behave and act like Christians. In verse 12, he says, for what have I to do with outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? The church is bound to the rule of faith and practice, not the world. We will ultimately reign with Christ, but we must learn to rule first by governing ourselves. We must associate with sinners to bring the lost to Christ. Now, if you are one of the lost, please hear that we want you to be among us, that we can share that good news that Jesus will deliver you from your bondage of sin and misery. You may be looking at the church as trying to interfere with the lives of free citizens, trying to dictate their morality. You may look at us as you visit and view our community as too controlling, or some other church is no different in principle than the rest of secular society. And at our worst, when we rely on our own sense of strength and sufficiency, we frequently err in ways like that. But when we as a church submit to God's word and power and speak the truth in humility, when we preach the gospel with boldness, not for craft or ingenuity, but for God's faithfulness and mercy, we see God's word and God Himself transform human lives and bring together people from all walks to join in faith and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? John 4:29. So said the woman at the well, whose life was so disordered and broken by her sin. She had no one true to her. She had five husbands, and none of them apparently were a godly marriage, according to Jesus. Society rejected her. She didn't know how or where or who to worship, so she gave up. But Jesus went miles out of His way, leaving crowds that sought Him to seek her out and offer her eternal life like endless running water. She left off her old ways, just like the water pot she left when that she carried to the well where He found her. She knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and she couldn't help but tell her town. the same town who had shunned her. Now I urge you, if you have not met this man Jesus, come and see about him. Place your faith and trust in him. Let Jesus, the Son of God, take your sin, your guilt, your shame, and give you new and eternal life. Let him reconcile you to his Father, to our Father, who will adopt you into his family, that you may be an heir in his kingdom. We can recall the note in our confession where the scribes and Pharisees resented Jesus, associating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus responded that he came to call such sinners to repentance. Jesus also said that as a physician, he comes for the sick, not the well. He said that he came to seek and save the lost. And Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, that the lost cannot call upon the Lord without hearing the preaching of the saved who proclaim him. Our conduct must match our witness to the world. To draw on the symbolism of the physical body in order to contemplate the body of Christ, consider this. If false teaching were likened to a mutation at the DNA level of the body, which generates at the cellular level defects that manifest as early as conception, maybe sometimes causing fetal demise or birth defects, then unrepentant sexual immorality and other sin condoned in the body of Christ might be likened to a cancer, which is essentially unregulated cell growth, unchecked by the normal DNA of the system. One definition of cancer is calling it a disease in which abnormal cells divide uncontrollably and destroy body tissue. If that growth goes unchecked, it destroys the body. If that sin goes unchecked by the assembly, it destroys the body. And we can recall Paul's warning in 3:17 that God will destroy the one who destroys this temple, this body of Christ. In the same way a cancer must be removed, so a professing believer must be excommunicated from the church if they are persisting in sin that goes unchecked. But unlike the destiny of that tumorous growth to be dissected and ultimately incinerated, Paul speaks of the offender with faith, that this person might truly regenerate by the Holy Spirit, but persisting in sin, as all true believers are to some extent or another. We're all persisting in sin on multiple fronts constantly, but such sins as Paul names can be more readily detected by the church and thus confronted. But the superiority of excommunication of a believer, one who persists in sin, is that it is intent to allow the hardship of living outside the communion of faith to bring true repentance. If the person never repents, this would be evidence that their profession of faith was false in the first place. To maintain the discipline within the body of Christ is not to drive out believers in tyranny, but to hold ourselves accountable to God. We have this new life, the Holy Spirit, a completely different spirit now lives in every believer's heart and their mind and body. We now have the power to begin and to continue to live in righteousness that Christ imputed to us by his death and resurrection. Let's walk in that life. Let's walk with that purity. Let's pray. Father, we're sobered by the reality that the responsibility of preserving truth and purity falls on us all in various degrees. We ask that as we consider your word and the significance of your son's death as the work that purifies us in the first place, please let your Holy Spirit direct us to carry out the faith you gave us faithfully. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn.